Well, good morning, church family. Kids, it's time to go to kids' church, and that's a good thing. So let me pray for all these kids that... Oh, don't go yet. I'm going to pray for you. Laurelie, you can't go. Sorry. I'm going to pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the blessing of children. We thank you for the privilege to teach our children your ways, and we ask for your hand of guidance upon them this morning as they come under the sound of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Great, so Nikum, you're free to go. Well, it's nice to be back. It's been a little while. I hope you're pleased to see us, because we're pleased to see you. And we know sometimes it doesn't cut both ways, but that's okay. We're in God's family, and all will be perfected one day. And you'll learn to love us, and we'll learn to love you. That's good. It's interesting, isn't it, when you travel, you do yearn for being at home. And we got that sense, even though we had a tremendous time away. Incredibly blessed from a spiritual level and from an opportunity to have a holiday. We were sharing some time in the first couple of weeks away with pastors from all around the world. From Poland, from Romania, from Russia. Imagine having those pastors together in one room, because they have one central block of land between them all called Ukraine. Yet the unity and love between those guys and just in their ministries was wonderful to see. And dear friends from Lebanon, dear friend Charlie Costa, who proclaims the gospel in Arabic. And pray for Lebanon. Have a guess what their inflation rate is. We worry about our inflation being about 5 or 6%. Have a guess what inflation rate in Lebanon is at the moment. Oh, a steady 400%. Okay. So the money is worthless. And that causes all sorts of issues. Charlie and his family run an orphanage, and he's also head of the Baptist Union in Lebanon. I bet you didn't know the Baptists were in Lebanon, but there you go. And he also works for Insight for Living, and just tremendously encouraging. We had fellowship with a pastor from China, pastor from India, some pastors that are looking to go to Mongolia, and... And friends outside that who are serving in Uzbekistan. It just opens the world up, right? And we just realize afresh that the gospel has the power of God unto salvation. To every tribe, to every tongue, to every nation. And we're part of that. We're part of the proclamation of the good news. We're part of the proclamation when we send others out to share the good news, and that is such an encouraging thing. So thanks for your prayers, but it's great to be back, and it's great to open God's Word with you this morning. So as you're aware, if you are new to our church here, we're going through the Gospel of Luke. We have been for a number of weeks, and we're in Luke chapter 12 this morning. We've titled our series, Confident Assurance, and we've titled the series in that way because right at the start of the gospel, Dr. Luke writes to his friend Theophilus and says, I want you to have certainty about the things that you have heard. I want you to know for real that as Jesus walked this earth, he said these things, he did these things, and he was here as the Savior of the world. 2,000 years later, we need the same assurance, right? We need to be grounded. We need to be understanding afresh what the gospel means to us every day of our lives. And this is why it's good to lock into God's word. It's why it's good to look at a gospel like the Gospel of Luke and pour over it, pour over the words of Jesus, because it encourages us. It instructs us. And particularly today, we're going to be looking at a topic which has probably touched each one of us in this room. It's not an easy topic. But I'm thankful that God's Word addresses it. As you'll see as we open the text in Luke 12, we'll be introduced to a command. And the command is quite simple and quite straightforward, but it's very hard to practice. And the command is, do not be anxious. I know from experience, from life experience, from working amongst you and in my own life, that that's not an easy command to follow at times. Because anxiety comes in all sorts of forms, right? We may be anxious over health concerns. You may have been in a doctor's surgery one day and not feeling so well, and the news comes back and it's not as pleasant as it could be. We may be anxious over broken relationships or consistent conflict inside our family. We don't have to look very far to get examples of anxiety in our society. What has happened in the last 3 years? At every turn, there's anxiety about our life. Will a disease kill us? Will it take out our life? I think we all understand that in our culture, in our world, anxiety abounds. And it's clear as you start reading through Luke chapter 12 that it also abounded when Jesus walked this earth. And he gives some pretty clear instructions. So we're going to open up this topic over the next couple of weeks and just hopefully provide some insight for you. So if you have your Bibles or your journals, please turn with me to Luke chapter 12. And for context's sake, we're going to start reading from verse 13. I know Daniel covered this last week, but it helps us with the context of these instructions that Jesus gives. And by the way, thanks to Daniel, thanks to Tom, thanks to Ryan for preaching over the last 5 weeks. I hope you've appreciated what they've done as they've opened God's Word for you. So let's read God's Word together. Let's stand to read God's Word today, shall we? Let's do that for a change. Luke chapter 12, if you're able to stand, please stand. You don't have to, but I'd like to stand to read God's Word together. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brothers to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." He told him a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store up my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.' And he said to his disciples, 'For this reason I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you'll eat, nor about what you put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouses nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Oh, how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? If then you are not able to do as a smaller thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies and how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you? O you of little faith. And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. All the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Take a seat. Pretty hard-hitting words, aren't they? Pretty hard commands. You see, Jesus also gives this account in Matthew chapter 6, 25 to 34, and very similar word for word in the middle of his Sermon on the Mount. And notice what he is doing. He is moving from the question from the crowd about a divided inheritance. After speaking a parable, some picture languages of the rich fool, he moves to his inner circle and he instructs his disciples. You see, Jesus is calling these men into obedient fellowship with him. You may ask, well, why should they accept this invitation? And the answer is kind of clear, because when you follow Christ, he saves you from the disaster that awaits the rich fool in the parable. You see, the parable of the rich fool is contextually really quite significant when it comes to understanding Jesus' instructions not to be anxious. We have some key observations from that parable. What is the key thing that Jesus is addressing in that parable? What is the key question that he is addressing? Look at your Bibles. Look at verse 15. Jesus said to them, take care and be on guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. That's the statement Jesus makes. Does that ring a bell to you? What does it mean to covet? Yep. The covet is that, okay, let me give you a prime example. Okay. As you all know, I like playing golf, right? So, you know, golf is the ultimate sort of luxury desire, I think, sometimes. Because every few months, the golfing companies market their goods and their wares and say, buy this driver. This driver will gain you an extra 20 metres off the tee and make the game easy. How about that for a marketing lie? Okay, so they're consistently bringing out model after model after model, trying to say, okay, buy this thing. Question is, how many drivers do you need to play the game of golf? One. There's no point in having 10, is there? So if I accumulate a whole series of different clubs, I'm coveting. I've already got the club, but I want more. Let's put that analogy into shoes. How many pairs of shoes do you need? 10. How many feet do you have? There's 2. Classic example, right? Okay, well, I have 2 feet. Oh, yeah, I might need shoes for some athletic endeavor. as you can tell by my shape. I might need shoes to go with my suit. I might need everyday knock-around shoes to walk the dog. I don't need 50 pairs of shoes. That's coveting. Coveting is desiring more of what you already have. Okay? Desiring more of what you already have in abundance. And this is the issue that was before Jesus. He says, do not covet. And by the way, that is command, is it not? Exodus 20 is the 10th of the Ten Commandments. It talks about do not covet your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's donkey, or the possessions thereof. I always laugh at that particular rendition in the King James Version where it talks about your neighbor's ass. I'm not quite sure what the tenure of that is, but anyway, coveting is prescribed in God's Word as a sinful behavior. And that's what Jesus addresses in this parable. Guard against all sorts of coveting. And then he gives the parable to substantiate what he's talking about with some pretty strong picture language. Notice in that parable, what does the rich fool not do? He doesn't acknowledge that his abundance comes from God. That's the first thing he doesn't do, right? You look at the parable, he says this. The parable says, the land of the rich man produced plentifully. The land. Every farmer knows that, yes, we sow. Yes, we plow. Yes, we care for getting the weeds out. So we prepare the soil. But who produces the crop? The Lord, right? The Lord produces the crop. And this is the problem with the rich man here, is he says, no, I've produced the crop. This is of my doing. Look at the word I in the parable. I will do this. I will tear down. I will store up. I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow you'll be a fat drunkard. This sounds like life in the 21st century, right? Does this not sound like Australia? Acquiring of possessions. Coveting other people's possessions. A self-determination that says, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. You guys aware of the humanistic, I guess, manifesto? Since about 1850, what's rolled across our culture and across the peoples of the world is an incredible focus on self. It's the classic Romans 1 situation where we are worshipping the creature rather than the creator. In Romans 1 it says that what happens when that occurs is that God gives you over. And folks, we are seeing that everywhere, aren't we? We're given over to our own delusions. We're male and female is no longer male and female. Where creation is no longer by the breath of God. Where marriage becomes just a trading card for a better life when you get sick of the one you have. Where the sanctity of life is destroyed in the womb, given over. Our own self-destruction and deluded in our minds. And William Ernest Henley wrote this. You'll know this if you have a little bit of history behind you, and this is a poem. Listen to this carefully. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole. I thank whatever gods may be for my unquenchable soul. In the foul clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. These words shock me. I am the master of my faith. I am the captain of my soul. That describes the rich fool. I will say to my soul, soul, you have many good pleasures. We say in our culture, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. It's a lie. An out and out lie. Christ is the one who is the captain of your soul. He's the only one that can transform you. Someone who is separated from the love of Christ, through repentance by faith, he saves your soul. And this is what this parable tells us, right? Because what is God's perspective of the rich fool? He is a fool. I reckon it's not a very nice thing to call someone a fool. Below from the Proverbs, we know from other parts of Scripture, how is a fool described? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. This rich man is described as a fool because he thinks he can enter heaven through his own efforts. He does not acknowledge that God is the source of all blessing. He thought his wealth could save him. Maybe even thought his morality could save him. Look, I've been a good fella. I've used my wealth to help others. It's not what the text says, but it's a possibility. But God's determination is you're a fool. And he only uses this language twice. Luke only uses this language twice in this gospel. The other time is back a couple of chapters in Luke 11, verse 40, which Tom preached from the other day. But Jesus was condemning towards them and says, "Now you Pharisees, cleanse the outside of the cup and of its dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness, you fools." Superficial religion doesn't count. What he's getting to with the Pharisees. You put on the airs and graces. You look as though that you're serving God, but your heart is far from me. Just like the rich fool in the parable. And so, preceding this parable, he goes, as the NASB says, and I like the rendition, "For this reason, do not be anxious about your life, about what you will eat, or about what your body, and what will you put on." He's intimately addressing his disciples. He's grabbing these men. He's using the object lesson of the parable, and now he's focusing in on what it means to follow him. See, the rich fool thought in terms of surplus and tearing down and building barns and building bigger ones so that he can store more and hoard more. Jesus turns it around and thinks about the necessities of life. It's beautiful. He turns around and he thinks about God's provision and for his disciples through the necessities of life. What you eat, what you wear, and the security you have. He's no longer speaking in parables, but he's speaking plainly. to his followers. His counsel was direct and it's concentrated. It's a wisdom lesson. It alternates between rhetorical questions and declarations as we read through this. And he's wanting his little flock to take heed. Take heed. Have a guess from verses 22 to 34. How many commands do you think are hidden in these verses? That's some homework for you. I'm going to tell you, but you can still try and figure them out, right? There's 10 commands. I asked Judy this question the other day, and she guessed without even looking at the text, which is, I thought, quite remarkable. But, you know, 10 commands. Don't be anxious. Consider. Consider. Do not seek. Do not be worried. Seek. Fear not. Tell. Give. Provide. Loaded with instructions. The very first one is don't worry about your life, what you'll eat, about your body, what you'll wear. Life is more than food and the body more than clothes, which has just been saying, it was just been said in the parable of the rich fool. He applies this lesson. First command here, do not be anxious, is emphatic and direct. Don't be anxious about the basics of life. About food, clothing, and shelter. These things all represent the indispensable needs of you and I as we live on this earth, right? So why do we worry about these things? Why do we worry about food, shelter, and clothing? We'll get the answer to that, but it's a question we need to be asking ourselves. Can all of life be categorized into these areas? Sure, food, shelter, and clothing. Yes, it could be, right? So you talk about shelter particularly. Why are we anxious about the next house we're going to own? Or the next rental property we're going to go into? Maybe we become anxious about those things. There's probably plenty to be anxious about, right? Because escalating interest rates and all the rest, and our budgets are stretched. And just make an observation about that. Potentially our budgets are stretched because we've been unwise with our funds. We live in a society that says buy now, pay later. You know, one of the fastest growing companies in our country in the last couple of years is what? Afterpay, which is furthering the desire that, okay, well, I can't actually afford this, but I can actually go and grab it and pay it over time. It's a sign of discontentment, a potential sign of coveting. I must have the latest iPhone. Okay, or I must, well, what's wrong with the old iPhone? Must have the latest Surface Pro. I'm an Apple man, so I don't even know what a Surface Pro is, but there you go. I must have that. What's wrong with the existing one? And if you must have it, save up for it. You see how the two things are interrelated? How society sort of feeds into our own psyche and saying, well, yeah, okay. It's an entitlement generation, folks, and we're all part of that. We're all being trapped into credit card debt at some point in time. Unwise. And at the heart of it is forgetting the principle that God provides our basic needs. That's all we need. That's some of the consequences of that type of thinking. Right? Anxiety be reduced if we were wise with our money. It really would. We concentrate on things that we need for life. Food, clothing and shelter. And that's at the heart of the message of the parable and what Jesus is saying here. And he gives two examples. He does this with two commands in verses 24 and 27 when he says, consider. And he focuses his disciples on the fact, well, I want you to consider what's around about you. Let's take an object lesson from nature. Let's take an object lesson from my creation. Consider ravens, they neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouses nor barns, and God feeds them. Oh, how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of life? So Jesus is telling his disciples, I've given this command about do not be anxious, and now he says, stop and think. Stop and think. This is not an emotive response to the situation. This is a thinking response. Stop and think. Look at the raven. Now, this raven has nothing in storehouses, has nothing in barns, but this raven doesn't produce anything to enable it to feed itself. But this bird is well fed. This bird is well fed. And it's quite amazing, really, because if you do a little bit of a study on raven in the Old Testament, does anyone know what a raven was considered? What type of bird it was considered as? An unclean bird. Isn't that amazing? Even the unclean birds, even in their helplessness, God cares. God cares. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a beautiful picture of what God cares for his creation? Under God's general grace, we all enjoy the sunshine. We all enjoy the rain. We all enjoy the air we breathe. We all enjoy the bounty of food that we enjoy, believers and unbelievers. That's God's common grace to all of us. The disciples, consider that raven. And also consider, can you add in a day to your life? Does anyone here think they can add a day to their life? We might be able to add a quality of lifestyle, right? If we look after our bodies, if we have a good diet, if we do the right things and exercise well and walk the border collie every day and that sort of stuff. And you will add to the quality of your life because you'll be a healthy body. But will you be able to add to the day of your life? The answer is no. Because in God's word it tells us that our days are foreordained, are ordained before any one of them ever comes to pass. Isn't that amazing? The years you will have on this earth are determined before one of them ever came to pass. That's our wonderful God. So the argument here is consider the raven. You can't help itself, but God continually helps them. Consider the very fact that you can't add a very single minute to your life, then why are you anxious? Oh my soul, why are you downcast? As the psalmist puts, when you consider who God is and his promises to you and I, it should lift us from our anxiety. That's the heart of what Jesus is saying here. And then he uses a second consideration. Verse 27, the third command. Not only consider the birds of the air, but consider the lilies of the field or the wildflowers. Consider those. Because your worry and anxiety are simply unhealthy, and They actually are unfaithful and they're futile. They're futile. Think about the flowers. I was going to ask you, I don't know, is your place now starting to get roses sort of budding and blooming? It's a wonderful time of year when you see the roses budding and blooming. I was going to have a bunch of roses here, but I forgot this morning it was a bit wet. But you look at those flowers and you think, okay, what have I done to actually get those flowers to look so good? Absolutely nothing. Yeah, I might have weeded around the rose bush. I would personally wouldn't. But Julie might have weeded around the rose bush and might have sprayed it for black spot or whatever it might have been. But that rose just bursts into flower and it's beautiful, right? You smell the fragrance and you see this flower just bloom. In God's word here, it says, you know, that flower did nothing to do that. And yet Solomon wasn't even close to the glory that this flower displays. Not even close. In all his splendor, he's not even close. What a wonderful word picture here. And we may have got some sort of, I don't know, did you watch the funeral when, we watched the funeral when we were away. Did you see the Queen's funeral? It was quite a spectacular thing, right? Not often do we see England in full array of pageantry and formal dress, and it was quite a splendid thing when you looked at that. And by the way, wasn't it encouraging to see how Christ-centered that was? It was, wasn't it? Encouraging to see a woman for years of her life has been faithful to Christ. I think our refrain should be, God save the King. We'll be praying for our King, that he has personal faith in Christ. Anyway, we saw that glory on display in that funeral just with clothing, but none of that here is likened to the beautiful flower. God's providence extends to the grass itself, and which is here today and gone tomorrow, as you see in verse 28. If God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you? How much more will he clothe you? Jesus is using a great argument from lesser to greater. Right? Look what God does for the flowers. What's he going to do for you? Those who follow him. And then he comes down and he says, O you of little faith. In context of the command to not be anxious, he ties our anxiety at times to a lack of faith. And we all suffer this, right? No matter who we are. We all suffer because we don't consider what God has done for us and what he continues to do for us. I'm going to leave it here this week and we'll pick it up again next week. I just want to encourage you as you wrestle through this instruction. A couple of things that will help in overcoming anxiety. First thing is to stop looking at yourself. Look away from yourself and look unto Christ. Look away from yourself and look unto the promises that you have in Christ. Christ himself was never anxious that I can see through the Gospels. Yes, he may have been weary in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he cried out, Father, if this cup can be taken from me, so let it be. But what was his answer? Not my will be done, but yours be done. Same here in his instructions. Look to the promises of the Father. They release you from your anxiety. Realize that your life is but a breath, too, I would say, as you look through this. Realize it's just a short period of time and that God cares deeply for you. One of the old management gurus used to say this, when it came to trying to manage things. Don't sweat the small stuff. Okay, so meaning don't get anxious, don't get worried about all the small tasks that you have to do, and followed up with the line, it's all small stuff. That's a pretty good philosophy, right? And so what Jesus is saying, he's saying, don't worry about the things that you need to survive. God will take care of that. He takes care of his nature. He takes care of his creation. He will take care of you. Or are you of much more value than the birds? You need to put on your faith muscles and cry out to the Lord. Lord, grant me faith. Because it's tough at times, right? It's tough. We get so consumed by our own thoughts and our own circumstances, and we forget to consider and to look at who we are in Christ. I encourage you this week to read through this, pray through this, ask the Lord to reveal to you the areas where you need to hand over and understand that you need greater trust and faith. In the middle of the sermon, I talked about the Human Manifesto and the poem there. Here's the counter poem, which I think is beautiful. Dorothea Day wrote this. Not Dorothy Day, Dorothea Day. Out of the light that dazzles me, bright as the sun from pole to pole, I thank the God I know to be, for Christ, the conqueror of my soul. Since his the sway of circumstance, I would not wince nor cry aloud under the rule which men call chance. My head with joy is humbly bowed. Beyond this place of sin and tears, that life with him and his the aid, despite the menace of the years, keeps and shall keep me unafraid. I have no fear, though straight the gate. He cleared from punishment the scroll. Christ is the master of my fate. Christ is the captain of my soul. Rejoice, dear believer. Look away from yourself and look unto Christ. Thanks, Mark.